1 Samuel 6:1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why shouldn't you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After you dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. Watch, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now really, really needy. Kind of an interesting passage, but also one that we really need your help to understand what you're saying through this for us. And so we ask for your help from your Spirit to apply the word that he inspired to our hearts and possibly even regenerate someone today. What a joy that would be. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So those of you who have flown or are planning on flying, right, Dale and Elaine, flying which airline? Alaska Airlines. Ian and I are flying in April, and we're not three different flights and not flying Alaska Airlines at all, but I think it goes. The root problem goes to Boeing, doesn't it? Alaska Airlines Flight 1282 was on a routine flight from Portland, Oregon to Ontario, California, when an unused cabin door broke away a few minutes after takeoff. The section that fell from the sky was a 60-pound part of the shell known as a door plug, and this was used to fill an emergency exit that was built into the plane but not needed by Alaska Airlines. The cabin depressurized, I think it was at about 10,000 feet, right? And creating a rush of air that ripped off the flight crew's headsets and sent phones and other items flying out of the 737 MAX. Ian was reading something, and she even told me that someone's socks and shoes got sucked out. What a surprise that would be, right? Maybe you're obeying or not obeying the rules about having your airplane mode on or your electronics, and you've put in your earbuds, and you're listening to a podcast that you've downloaded, or some music, or getting ready to take a nap, or have a snack, or whatever. And all of a sudden, something that you totally didn't expect is happening. There's a hole in the side of the plane. I hope they have those issues fixed on the 737 MAXs, whatever the airline is, for our safety. Yet I wanted to point your attention to something that I think will help us kind of get our minds wrapped around this text. There you are, thinking everything is fine, and then all of a sudden, there is something serious that is in your face that you've got to deal with. That same reality happens with the Philistines and then the people of Beth Shemesh related to God's holiness. They underestimate God's holiness. And a tragedy that is way worse than a hole in the side of the plane in many respects presents itself to these people. It is serious and applies to us in many ways. The Philistines' return of the Ark of the Covenant to Israel and the experience of the people at Beth Shemesh most importantly stress that God's holiness is of immeasurable magnitude and must be thought of rightly. Additionally, so what I'm going to do in our sermon is really focus on that. That is the main thing. God's holiness, not underestimating it, thinking of it rightly. And then at the end of the sermon, actually, there are 10 realities. Additionally, the Philistines and Israel's thoughts and actions reveal essential truths, 10 of them, kind of some of these subsidiary thoughts that do apply to our lives after the main thought of God's holiness. And so we can remember those in the context of God's holiness. Let me ask a question first. What is God's holiness? We kind of have a vague understanding of it. A couple definitions here. This is from John Piper. God's holiness is his infinite value as the absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is. And when you think about theologians and the holiness of God, who do you think about? Don? R.C. Sproul. This is his definition. In the scriptures, there's one primary meaning and one secondary meaning of the term holy. The secondary meaning is that which refers to personal righteousness and purity. That's what we often think about when we think of God's holiness. That he is absolutely without sin. He's morally perfect. That is the secondary meaning, and that does apply to us when we're made positionally holy, and then we pursue holiness in our lives. However, the primary meaning of the word is separate, or if you will, theological, and of course R.C. Sproul always uses big words, theological apartheid, right? Separateness. That which is holy is that which is other. That which is different from something else. You can see how that would apply to the Philistines, but then also Israel at Beth Shemesh. Sproul goes on, when the Bible speaks about God's holiness, the primary thrust of those statements is to refer to God's transcendence, to his magnificence, to that sense in which God is higher and superior to anything there is that is in the creaturely realm. Again, the simplest way to discuss this is to say that that which is holy is that which is different. So both of those realities, the differentness of God and the moral purity of God, we can lay over this text and see how the Philistines deal with it, their thoughts on it, and then also Israel at Beth Shemesh. Now, we're not going to go word for word and phrase by phrase through chapter 6 so that we can get through the whole thing. There'll be more of a summary, though still an expository sermon. So, the account details the Philistines' plan to return the ark, what happens at Beth Shemesh, and the ark's eventual resting at Kiriath Jearim. That's a sentence that kind of describes, summarizes the whole passage. In verses 1 through 18, so let's deal with those three realities. In verses 1 through 18, the Philistines devise and carry out a plan to escape God's persistent judgment. For 7 months now, they have been dealing with tumors, seemingly mice. We talked last week about how maybe the tumors could have been like a demonstration of something like bubonic plague. Lots of deaths, chapter 5 indicated, and then just general terror among the people. I mean, God has his heavy hand on the people of Philistia now and all of their cities and all of their land. So verse 1, the ark is there for 7 months, and then in verses 2 through 5, they, and that's probably referring to the five lords of the five cities, consult the priests and the diviners. Now, the priests and the diviners obviously would have been those who are part of a pagan nation who deal in the dark arts, and they advise them to send it back to Israel with a guilt offering. Now, you recognize that word because that's something that is in the first five books of the Bible and something that went on in Israel's economy. And throughout this passage, what you're going to find is that the Philistines kind of have these vague ideas, whether that is God giving them some level of knowledge or just kind of their general understanding in general revelation about what it takes to appease a God, whatever it is. It's not enough to save them, but they do have some things that are somewhat right. We'll kind of understand that as we go through the passage. So they tell them to send it back with a guilt offering so they will be healed and know why God won't relent on them, their gods, and their land. That's in verse 5. The guilt offering, were you kind of a little puzzled as I read through that? Like, what does this mean? The guilt offering is five golden tumors. Now, if I were giving someone a gift or an offering, I probably wouldn't give them a representation of a tumor. But there is a parallel between what has been happening to them and what they feel will appease this God of the Israelites. Five golden tumors and five golden mice. That's why we believe that somehow mice were connected to the tumors or whatever. We can't hold dogmatically to those things. But that's verse 5. For apparently, God was by mice and tumors and panic and death tormenting the five cities that are mentioned in the passage, represented by these five lords. And those five cities are in verse 17. Ashdod, Gaza. Gaza is still part of Israel now. Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Then verse 6, they refer to Egypt and not hardening their hearts and unlike them to send the ark away while they still can. Essentially what they're saying is, send it away now and hopefully God will, this God of the Israelites will resent before it's too late, because we at least have some knowledge of what happened with Egypt and it was too late for them. That's kind of the idea of verse 6. And then verses 7 through 9, they advise the lords to put the ark on a cart with their guilt offering, the tumors and the mice, in a separate box, attached to milk cows that have never been yoked, and take their calves away. If they go to Beth Shemesh, by the way, that is a Levitical city that's 15 miles west of Jerusalem, so that's kind of in the area where Philistia is, obviously. You can find that in Joshua 21:16. They will know it's the God of Israel who's been doing this. If not, it's coincidence. Now, why would that be? And you kind of tell from the passage, right? They say, put these cows have never been yoked. They have calves. So take their calves away. Put them, yoke them to this cart. If they go the opposite way of their calves, then in our limited knowledge, we know something's going on, right? Because what would their natural reaction be? Well, I'm not leaving my calf, just as Michael was talking with the kids. And so they're looking for this sign, and they believe that if that happens, then they'll know that it's the God of Israel who's been doing to them this to them. They'll probably, they should have been able to figure that out. And then they say, if not, it's coincidence. And then verses 10 through 12, they go ahead and do this. And the cows indeed do go straight to Beth Shemesh, lowing as they go. I love that, right? We would call that a moo, all right? So maybe if it's even like the cows are upset, they'd rather be back with their calves, but they can't control their feet. They're going to Israel because we know God is doing this. The Philistines follow them to the border, and I kind of have this picture, whether it's the five lords or this contingency of Philistines, like they're, you know, hiding behind a bush or something, watching to see what's going to happen right there at the border of Beth Shemesh. And then in verse 16, the five lords see that Beth Shemesh has received the ark and the offerings, and they return to Ekron. And then if you look at verses 17 through 18, that's kind of a recapitulation. It re-describes the golden tumors and the mice that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for each of their five cities. I do want to remind you that although there are hints of the Philistines understanding what it means to appease a wrathful God, it doesn't mean that they know the God of Israel and that they have this wonderful familiarity with, for instance, the first five books of the Bible. But whether it's just kind of their general knowledge, kind of, you know, hearing things, or whether it's God giving them bits and pieces, and that's kind of where maybe I land, and I'll describe that a bit when we go through our 10 other observations. They at least know enough that there is an angry God who must be appeased, and there has to be a connection with what's going on and the guilt offering. Then in verses 13 through 20, the people of Beth Shemesh initially rejoice at the return of the ark, but then experience judgment also. So it's not enough that the ark is back in Israel, because a bunch of Israelites die too. Verses 13 through 14, the people of Beth Shemesh are reaping wheat. So that would be June when they reaped wheat. And they see the cart and the ark. And they understandably rejoice, right? It's been 7 months since the slaughter with 35,000 people dying in chapter 4. And they're like, we've got our ark back. Now, when we think about the way the Israelites were thinking in chapter 4, it kind of causes us to think, do they have the right perspective? But at least they're rejoicing. And it stops in the field of a guy named Joshua. And it mentions that there's a large stone there that will come later in the passage as this stone of remembrance. They split the wood of the cart and they offer the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, I do want to mention, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, and this is a bit of foreshadowing, but when you're reading through the Levitical laws about guilt offerings, a bull was to be slaughtered, not a cow, right? We know, because we know what bovines are, that the females are cows and the males are bulls. And so they slaughter these females. And I'm not sure if I should be totally dogmatic about it, but it seems that that may relate to why God is not pleased with them later. I may be wrong on that, and that's not, you know, like a hill to die on, but already we're seeing hints of the fact they're not doing things according to the law. Verse 15, the Levites set the ark then, in verse 18, and the box of tumors and mice on or beside the rock. And it could go either way according to the Hebrew language. It could be that they set the ark beside the rock and then the gifts on the rock, or and maybe this then deals with why the people die. It could be like the language could indicate that they're setting the ark there on the rock almost kind of as a what? A display. So we're not, again, we can't be dogmatic on that. The language could go either way. The men of Beth Shemesh offer burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. And I believe that they do have a right, or they do have a zeal. They are rejoicing, or in at least one sense, they're trying to do things the right way, honoring God. And maybe what I've mentioned about the possibility of not doing the sacrifice right is not why the people die later, but I at least wanted to point that out. And then verse 18 mentions that the great stone beside which they set down the ark is a witness to the day of writing. So whoever's writing this first part of 1 Samuel may have been written by Samuel or whoever's writing it, even to that day, that rock is still a witness to the ark coming back. Then, So everything's great, right? But then we get to verse 19. God strikes some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they look upon the ark. Now, the Hebrew is difficult here. Some manuscripts mention 50,070. If that is right, that's even more than died in the battle. But I lean away from that. Here's why. Since it's essentially impossible that a village had that many people, it just seems impossible that there would be 50,000 people in a village like that, because it was a Levitical village. 70 seems more likely. Now, again, we can't be dogmatic on these things because the Hebrew is a bit perplexing, but it seems like 70 is the right number. Whichever it is, something has happened in the people's view of the ark and what they're doing with it that makes God strike down a number of people. And also, and this kind of gets into maybe why God kills them. So I mentioned maybe wrong sacrifices. Maybe that's not it. Maybe they're displaying the ark of the rock on the rock. Maybe that's not it. But also, some commentators believe that the men looked inside the ark. And actually, I think there may be some translations that indicate that. And again, the Hebrew could go either way. But I believe that the Hebrew verb indicates to gaze upon. And that is, and so I want to create this picture for you. Is it 70 people looking inside the ark? Well, unless the Philistines did something with it, and I don't believe they did. You know, you got the Ten Commandments in there, and it shouldn't be taking the lid off and gazing inside the ark. Or is it that they're just simply looking and looking and looking? Doesn't matter, because it's enough to go against God's design. Numbers chapter 4, verse 20. God's talking about the ark. They shall not go in to look on the holy things, and so it would be everything within the most holy place, which includes the ark, even for a moment, lest they die. And I believe what is at the root of here is that there is a deliberate openness of the ark. So whether they're displaying it on a rock, whether it's beside the ark, it seems to be that what's going on here is that it's out in the open just for anyone to see. And that is against God's design, because it doesn't represent God, right? It's not an idol like the idols of the pagans, but it represents where God comes down to minister to his people in relationship, in worship, and then especially in atonement. And this deliberate openness and the gazing upon it from that context is enough for God to demonstrate his wrath, because his holiness has been minimized, and kill 70 people. And then the people mourn because the Lord strikes them with a great blow. In verse 20, they ask, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go away from us?" They're talking like the Philistines here. And then finally, in chapter 6, verse 21, all the way through chapter 7, verse 2, the ark is taken to Kiriath-Jearim, where it will remain for 20 years. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that it remains there actually until David takes it to Jerusalem. Verse 21, so they sent messengers to Kiriath-Jearim, that would be 10 miles northeast of Beth Shemesh, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." We don't want it here either! The men of Kiriath-Jearim in chapter 7, verse 1, bring the ark to the house of Abinadab on the hill. They consecrate his son Eleazar to have charge of it. Some commentators believe that they may have been some sort of Levitical family too. Verse 2, 20 years pass until verse 3 and Samuel, when he comes back into the picture, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the ark's back, but things aren't back to the way Israel would want them. It's not like God is abundantly blessing and there's joy over the land of Israel here. Why is that? And I believe that narrows us down to the most primary message in this passage. I believe this is primarily what the passage is teaching. The primary message of this passage is that God's holiness is not to be treated lightly. That is super serious. Think about the Philistines. As sinful people are exposed to the glory and holiness of God, and again, this representation in the ark of God's separateness and who He is, His glory, but then also His holiness, they cannot endure it. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. This is someone who is a person of God, Isaiah himself. And he has this vision. And in this vision, one calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And that's why I connect glory and holiness. So we talked about like the vindication of God's glory in Philistia. He is not going to be thought of as this incompetent God, but the glory cannot be separated from His holiness. His glory is like His holiness going public. And so therefore, that's why I am interpreting this to say that they have trifled with God's holiness when they don't understand God's glory. Verse 4 in Isaiah 6, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That, in many ways, though they don't understand like Isaiah does, is what happens to the Philistines. They cannot tolerate the glorious holiness of the God who's in their midst. And look at the train wreck of casualties that have suffered because of it. And even in their lack of understanding of who God is, they sense His consuming holiness. They at least know that there has to be an offering consistent with that level of offense. God's holiness is not to be taken lightly, and the Philistines have learned it. Can you imagine? I mean, they think that everything is all peachy when they kill 35,000 Israelites, and we've got their God. We're going to take it back to our God, Dagon. And then everything happens from last week with Dagon having to bow before the ark, and then all of the sickness, the deaths, the mice. They have learned that the glorious holiness of God is a serious thing. But then, well, Israel understands God's holiness, don't they? So now that it's back in Beth Shemesh, everything's going to be fine. Because they have a proper awe and fear of God. No! So whether it was the wrong sacrifices, setting up the ark as a display for people to see, or whatever the nature of the looking that caused the deaths, their disregard for God's holiness brings about serious consequences. So much so that Israel can't stand to have the ark. And their question is revealing. How do we escape the holy terror of the Lord? That's a good question. Which leads me to this. These two encounters with God's glorious holiness and the connected actions and consequences confront everyone. Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." For the person who is not in Christ, God's glorious holiness, when it comes against you, should, I can't even, the word terrifying is not enough. It should super, super, super terrify you when you think of God's holiness and your sin in the context of that of God's holiness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wrath of God against sinful people who have belittled and besmirched His holiness is just. And the eternal refrain, speaking over those who will spend an eternity absorbing God's wrath in the lake of fire, is justice. Because their sin has come against a holy God. And so, if you today, or watching YouTube, or whatever, are someone like the Philistines who cannot tolerate God's holiness because of your sin, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to provide a way for God to forgive you for those sins and for His holiness not to crush you because He crushed His sons, would today you simply trust Jesus as your Savior, repent of your sin, and find Him to be a Savior who so surrounds you and unites Himself with you that God's holiness will not crush you? But then also there's a category for us who have put our faith in Jesus. And it's both infinitely encouraging, but then also sobering. Colossians 1:22. He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you. Brothers and sisters, look at this. In order to present, well, you may not have it in front of you. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You get that? When you put your faith in Jesus, right now at this very moment and forever, Jesus presents you holy. And then 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is why I'm zeroing in on this, because it should astound you that this holy God that the Philistines can't tolerate, that Beth Shemesh can't tolerate in the context of the ark, has come to you in closeness in His Son and now invites you to Him to approach the throne of grace. And right this very moment, He's not crushing you. And you will spend an eternity rejoicing in His holiness. That's forever. That's who you are. You're holy in Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. Yet also, God tells us in His Word that those of us who have been made holy positionally now pursue holiness in our lives. And that's that secondary idea of holiness, that we're pursuing this righteousness of killing sin and being made more like Jesus and growing in sanctification all of our lives. And then Hebrews chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I tell you that to tell you this. Three little ideas here as far as the message to believers in relation to God's holiness. You've been made holy, and you should never be able to get over that. That when 1 Samuel chapter 6 zeroes in on the holiness of God and what happens to the Philistines and what happens to the people of Beth Shemesh, it doesn't happen to you because of Jesus. But then also I take that and I never stop worshiping Him for that, but then I take that as a basis for bringing holiness to completion all of my life until one day Jesus glorifies me. All with the idea that I am loved by and honoring and glorifying and serving a God who is a consuming fire. That I never forget His holiness in my life. That I don't come at Him in a haphazard way. That I treat Him with irreverence. That when we come together as God's people on Sunday mornings, we're serious. We have joy that is abounding and overflowing. But we're also serious about the reverence for a holy God. And so that, I believe, is what the main thing God is teaching us. Now I want to spend the last 10 minutes or so in just giving you 10 subsidiary observations that I think is just like, you know, maybe something that the Philistines do or the people of Beth Shemesh do that I think will help us. So remember God's holiness and the treatment of it, the thought of it. But then there are several other reminders from the thoughts and actions of the Philistines and Israelites in the text. And we'll go through these quickly. As chapter 5 stressed, God is rightly jealous for His glory, and He will vindicate it sometimes in circumstances, but then definitively in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his death, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is the final vindication of God's jealousy for his glory, where his glory and his holiness are maintained, yet sin is punished. What a gospel. That the God whose holiness has been so belittled has eternally designed a way that he would crush his Son in the place of sinners so that he can still be perfectly holy and show mercy to people who don't deserve any of it. That's the final vindication of God's glory and holiness. But then ultimately, when God rights every wrong, Revelation 21:5-8, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's the final vindication of God's holiness, when he finally makes all things right. Because, look, verse 8, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There will be two categories forever. Those who have been brought in because God's holiness and his wrath have been absorbed in the payment of Jesus, and those who don't put their faith in Jesus. And so when God rights every wrong eternally, it will demonstrate his jealousy for his glory. And you and I, who've put our faith in Jesus, will be a part of that. Number two, God is sovereign, as indicated even in the pagan Philistines' knowledge and plans. I believe that whatever their limited knowledge of God here is, it's because he's sovereign. Maybe he's given them bits and pieces. And besides, they live close to Israel. But then the cow's path. I mean, did you get that? Why did the cows do what they did? Because God's sovereign over cows. Right? God's sovereign over the movement of moose around here when they run out in the road in front of people or birds or whatever, or microorganisms or planets. Jed was telling me the other day that Pluto, like a year for Pluto, it's hundreds of years. Like, I think the last time that Pluto made a full revolution was in, like, right about the time America came into existence. God's sovereign over Pluto, just like he's sovereign over cows. And the ark's eventual resting place for 20 years, and it's all connected to his judgment on Eli's family. All this is part of the whole, that he was going to rid Israel of their faithless priests to bring in someone who would lead them. And then his granting of repentance to Israel and his eventual design to establish a faithful ruler that will happen in chapter 7. God's working all of these details out in the tapestry of his sovereignty. Number three, God's wrath is justly severe. When you look at this, do you think, man, maybe the Philistines didn't quite deserve what they got? Or God's being a little hard on Israel for killing 70 people because of something they did with the ark? No, his wrath is justly severe. Let us, you know, I always think about Romans chapter 9. People have such a hard time when they hear Paul defend God's right to choose those whom he's going to save. And then Paul is anticipating their argument all through Romans 9. And he talks there about Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, right? And then what is people's thinking through that? Why in the world did God hate Esau? When instead, you should be saying to yourself, why would God love this scoundrel Jacob? Because Jacob and you and I and the Philistines and Beth Shemesh and every single person who's ever lived, save Jesus, deserve God's eternal, just, severe wrath. And then the one who didn't deserve it pays the penalty for those who do deserve it. Number four, the Philistines' plan, though pagan, reveals important truths. Only an adequate offering, and certainly not theirs, can divert God's wrath. They get the category right, but that's as far as it goes. Tumors, at least in this circumstance, God's wrath is gone because the ark's gone. But finally, in the economy of salvation, tumors, mice are not going to stop God's wrath against sinful individuals. Only one way can happen, and that is when the Son of God, after living a perfect life, absorbs God's wrath and then rises from the dead so that sinful human beings can be made right. Number five, trying to determine God's will by seeing if certain things will happen, though it happens here, is not God's design. So I hate to burst some of your bubbles, but let us not live life kind of looking for these affirmations, right? If I get this phone call at this certain time, then God wants me to do this. Now, I'm not going to say that God can't act like that, and sometimes he does. Sometimes you guys may have seen that God's will accompanied some affirmation that he gave you. That can happen. But don't live your life like that. Don't live your life simply by looking at these affirmations that God's giving you, and you're determining God's will by that. Peter reminds us of that, and we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. God's given you the means for you to determine his will, and that's his word. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I think you understand that. Number six, God has revealed himself to the Philistines in his holiness, glory, and sovereign power. He destroys their God, their land, and their bodies. Will they respond? Likely not. Because we've got chapter 7, and guess who Israel's fighting? The Amorites, right? No, they're fighting the Philistines. But it does point to him revealing himself in a greater revelation to outsiders. So though I don't believe God's revelation to the Philistines here is salvific, eventually he will reveal himself to outsiders so that every tribe and language and tongue and nation will be a part of God's people rather than just the ethnic ones. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Philistines, right? And that's you and me, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But then number seven, but also the Philistines rid themselves of God's discomforting work and go back to their pagan ways. Again, we find that in chapter 7. Who does David fight? The Philistine, right? The Philistines don't suddenly become a Christian nation. They go back to their pagan ways. And I want to remind you of that those are kind of rhythms that happen quite often in people's lives, right? There's a tragedy. God gets their attention. And maybe for a period of time, they're like, well, I better honor God. I better rid myself of my idols or whatever. And then how long does it last? I'm reminded of, like when we'd go to camp when I was a teenager. And in my day, it was tapes. And then a generation later, it was CDs. When I was a youth pastor, it was, you got to throw your CDs in the fire. Well, now I don't know what you do because you have to throw your whole phone in the fire because everything's on Spotify or TikTok. But you understand what I'm saying, right? This idea of a crisis time because a preacher's really getting in your face or some tragedy happens. And then you just go back to your old ways. That's the Philistines. And so it's a reminder to us. Number eight, zeal without regard for God's revelation is not enough. I believe that describes Israel here. They got a zeal, they're rejoicing, but they don't have a regard for God's revelation on how to treat the ark and his holiness, and they pay the price. And so a person can be zealous, but also that zeal has to align itself with God's revelation in the Word of God. Number nine, the great stones standing as a reminder of the ark's return and God's faithfulness, holiness, and judgment reminds us of a greater reminder to which we look. Israel, for a long time, could look at the rock in Beth Shemesh and realize that God had brought the ark back. And he was holy, and he was not to be trifled with. It was not just a reminder that the ark was back, but it was a reminder of what happened in chapter 4 when they didn't treat God and the ark right and thought of the ark as a lucky charm. You and I have a more sure foundation to which we look. We don't look to a rock in Beth Shemesh. We don't look to an idol on our mantle. We look to the one who has accomplished our salvation in his life of holiness and keeping God's law, in his death on our behalf, and in his resurrection. And that's where you look when you desperately need it. When you feel like you're going through a season of your life when you just don't understand why God seems so different, so distant. When there's been sin in your life that you just haven't been able to let go of. When a relationship has disintegrated. Anything. When our nation sometimes seems like it's on the precipice of destruction, or the world is on the precipice of destruction. What do you look to? Well, of course you look to Joe Biden. No, well, of course you looked to Donald Trump. No, you looked at Jesus and the fact that God has vindicated his glory and brought sinners to himself in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. That is our rock to which we look. Finally, number 10, the question of the people of Beth Shemesh is an appropriate question for us to ponder. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? They want to get rid of God's presence because they can't stand it. They can't tolerate his holiness. The final answer does not send God away, causing continued lamenting. It brings sinful humans to the holy God in nearness so we can be made holy and live for his glory. For Jesus came in the flesh and people were exposed to the holiness of God in a person. In his holy life and bearing the wrath of God for holiness belittling, in his holiness vindicating resurrection, he provided a way by grace to be able to not be crushed by the holiness of God and to be made positionally and progressively holy. And ultimately, we will be exposed to the unrestrained holiness of God and won't be consumed. Remember I read Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah is exposed to it, whatever that was in that vision, and he hears holy, 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 and what does he say? I can't take it! We go to Revelation chapter 4, and the four living creatures are singing the very same thing. Holy, holy, holy. And then the saints join in. Forever fully exposed and enjoying the holiness of God. And so with that anticipation, let us also properly view that holiness now. Let's pray. Our holy God, we love you and we cannot stop praising your glorious gospel and your Son for the fact that rather than your holiness crushing us, you put your wrath on your Son so that we could be brought in and made holy and then pursue holiness. So may we do that. And maybe some of these other things I've mentioned that were just in passing, maybe you would speak to someone through one of those. And I'm really grateful that I've done my best, but the Holy Spirit is infinitely more capable than I am to penetrate people's hearts. So thank you for that. And so we ask that you would do that. For the sake of your Son, in his name, amen.